Okay, if I'm going to work to have time to do a Bible study and a sermon, which I try to do on times when I extend, and I'm here until the plane leaves at 2 today for Las Vegas. So I do have to be done, so don't worry, you won't be here and fall over and break your neck in the back of the hall or anything. But I'm working right now, because next Sabbath begins the General Conference of Elders, and then a week from this coming Monday is the session where we have workshops for the ministry on various subjects and various needs. And I'm doing a presentation that is entitled Effective Preaching Every Week. And what I would like to do today is to experiment on you a little bit. Now, I've titled this for us, How We Learn. Most of you in here, or at least a good many of you in here, either give a sermonette or a sermon, you teach Sabbath school, you do presentations for your business, and you have a lot of interaction with people and instructing. So what I want to do today is to present this presentation to you to help you to be able to present whatever you present to others. If you have children, you give presentations to them. You teach them. And the more we can learn about teaching, the better off we'll be and the more effective we'll be. Whenever you have someone that you're teaching, and whether it's your own child, whether it's a group of people, whether it's a classroom, you don't want to see this. Now, this might be called the audience from hell. You look at people and they're glued to their seats, but that's because they're most of them asleep. When you see an audience like this, you want to scream, "Pay attention!" And the audience is wanting to scream, "Get interesting!" We want to be able to get our point across. There's a Jewish concept of teaching that says if the student has not learned, the teacher has not taught. When you're teaching, again, whether it be your children, whether it be a group in a seminar, whether it be somebody in a group at Sabbath services or whatever, it's our job to make sure that people learn, and especially when we're talking about teaching the Word of God in a Sabbath school or a service format, we have a responsibility as that teacher to get the point across as effectively as we possibly can so we don't hinder the Word of God. Because the Word of God is the most important thing in our lives, and if we somehow, due to lack of preparation or lack of enthusiasm or planning, hinder the teaching of the Word of God, that's not a good thing. This little cartoon says, "I taught Stripe how to whistle." Because I don't hear him whistling. Stripe is the spotted dog. I said I taught him. I didn't say he learned it. When you teach someone, do they learn it or do you just teach it? Job chapter 32 and verse 8, the Amplified Version says, "There is a vital force, a spirit of intelligence in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives men understanding." Now, we've understood for some time, and it was taught quite a bit years ago, that man's mind has something unique in it that has them rise above the level of an animal. And although the brain functions in a certain way in all life, however, whatever size that brain is, whatever, man's brain is special. God put it together in an amazing way. And he gave man the capability of planning, of reasoning, of formulating and developing ideas and responding to God. And then in addition to that, with certain people at certain times, he gives the added benefit of God's Holy Spirit in working with that mind to give spiritual understanding. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is just one verse up here of this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But man's mind, the brain that God gave to man, and thus the ability to think and to reason, is a most wondrous and awesome mechanism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him." And we're talking about this spiritual level of understanding. And he's trying to get across the point here that there is a spiritual level of understanding that only comes through God's revelation. And he says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." To have a true and full understanding of God's truth, you have to have God's Holy Spirit. That's the most important essence when you're teaching a group of God's people, is for you to have God's Spirit, for you to use God's Spirit and allow him to teach you so that you can teach others and people can learn through that. But let's not leave out other aspects of human life and what God has done with men. Then he says, verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" Why can't you teach your dog to whistle? Why can't you teach your animal to reason things through like you do and to come to conclusions? Animals have, God built into them an ability to do all kinds of things like homing and going back to their original spawning areas and all this type of thing, but nothing compares with the brain that God gave man. And there's a spirit in man that sets man apart from everything else. And God says that the things that are not seen are clearly seen by the things that are. And I think there are a lot of parallels between, well, I know there are a lot of parallels between what God has done physically and what he's doing spiritually. On a spiritual level, you need God's Holy Spirit to teach you spiritual things. On a physical level, you need the spirit in man in order for you to be able to understand what animals can't. So what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. So there are a couple of levels of learning. The physical level that we understand and have through the mind, and the spiritual level through God's Holy Spirit. Verse 12, "But now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And these things we speak, not in the words of man's wisdom teaches, but the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." But that doesn't mean that because God's ways are spiritually discerned, that we don't use our brains through the natural process of learning and through the way God built our brains to be able to function and to be able to learn and to process and to think and to reason. If you use both of them in teaching God's Word, you're going to be more effective in teaching God's Word. So that's what we're about today. We're going to talk about some research findings on brain-based learning. And it's a, if you go to your Google and type in brain-based learning, you'll find thousands of entries on that. And it's a subject that man in the last few years has studied quite a bit to say, how does the brain learn? How did, and I'll put it this way, how did God make the brain to process information, to remember, to draw information up, to reason through, to plan, and to have the understanding that man's mind has over that of animals? Talking about brain-based learning, some ideas of what God has done to make the brain learn. Here's a definition of brain-based learning. It's taking what we know about the brain. And people have done studies on the brain, and they've hooked heads up to electrodes and put MRIs on it and all this type of thing, and then had it go through certain processes, and the brain lights up, and you've probably seen some of those. The brain is lighting up here, and it's lighting up there, depending on what is being processed. And so they study, and they draw certain conclusions from some of their research. So taking what we know about the brain, about development, and about learning, how do we learn? And combining those factors in intelligent ways to connect and excite students' desire to learn. So you take what God has built into the brain, as far as how we think and reason, and then you use it to be able to more effectively teach, because people will be more receptive when you have some of these basic concepts. So here's a basic outline of what we're going to cover today. First of all, we'll look at some of the principles from research on how the brain learns. And this is not extensive by any means whatsoever. This is probably one of the most simplified lessons you'll see on how the brain learns. I just want to make it simple. There's some basic principles that we can go by. And there's much more out there, and the more you study it, the more you find out we don't know, but yet you find out more things that we do know that you can use as an instructor. And then we'll compare that with how the Scripture teaches us. You read through the Bible and you see certain stories, you see Christ teaching and the apostles teaching, and you see certain things they did to teach. And then you say, well, wow, that's really interesting, because what they're saying and the way they're putting it is exactly the way the brain itself responds to information. And then you add God's Holy Spirit and you get spiritual understanding to that. So we'll look at some of the things that the Scripture does. We'll compare how the brain learns with how Christ taught and how the Bible teaches. And then we'll put those together so that we can more effectively teach God's Word, if that's our job and if that's our task at hand. I want to give a little disclaimer here. When we're talking about the brain, we're talking about brain function. If anyone comes to you and says, I am an expert on brain research and brain function, just walk out. Nobody's an expert. You're going to find anybody who is truly an expert on brain research will tell you how little they know. And they will refer to it as emerging knowledge about the brain and say, we have so far to go. One person who studies the brain, Brett Peterson, says this. He says, what bravado to study something so complex and so, well, incomprehensible. What chutzpah to talk confidently about what we know in spite of the vastness of our ignorance. The genetic physiological evidence all suggests that though the brain is complex, it must contain some general principles within its specifications. So yeah, there are basic principles that you can study, you can learn, and you can relate to. And it says we can use these principles to simplify the task of understanding the brain. So my theory is the more simple you can make it, the more effective it'll be. And there are some basic, simple principles, and you're going to be saying, well, big deal, that makes sense. Okay, but it does make sense. And he says we cannot delude ourselves into believing that we know more than we do. So there's kind of a disclaimer, I don't claim to be an expert on the brain and how it works, but again, there are certain things that you can read and study that can help you in your process. I'm reminded of a scripture in Psalm 139, verse 6, says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. And a lot of things about God and what he's done. And he says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And David was thinking about what God has done and how he's put mankind together. And he was thinking about how he was in the womb and the whole process of creation and how God made man. And when we begin to study, you know, about the synapses and how they connect with each other, and dendrites are grown, and glials and axons and all these things, and how all that works, I mean, it's fascinating. It's a lot like studying the stars and the planets and the galaxies, and, you know, to think you're an expert about it would be like, you know, taking a pair of field glasses and looking at the stars and claiming to be an expert on the universe. But on the other hand, you can see certain patterns and things that God has done and get a basic understanding and basic principles. So that's where we're going today. So I'm giving basically a no-brainer lesson on how we learn. These things are pretty simple, but I believe they're very important. One person gave a presentation called Dimensions of Learning and said, just as doctors need to be experts about the human body and lawyers need to be experts about the law, teachers need to be experts about learning. How do your kids learn? Or how does your audience learn? Or if you're a salesperson, how do the people you're selling to respond? What are they thinking? And how can you present it in such a way as to make the sale? And all these things are important in many aspects. Okay, so let's begin. One main thing that people have found in doing brain research is the brain seeks relevance and meaning. You know, the brain, God built it to think. I mean, in spite of evidence to the contrary, like when you go into some of the high schools and things like that, and then the people you see walking down the street. Now, God really did build the brain to think and to learn. One person studying these things says, the brain doesn't need to be motivated to learn any more than the heart needs to be motivated to pump blood. In other words, God built the brain to want to learn. And, you know, somebody would say, well, you know, I teach junior high students, and to the contrary, it doesn't seem like anybody would know, but they want to learn about something they want to know about. You give them a motivation. You give them something they're really interested in. They'll learn it. It's amazing what kids learn when they're motivated properly, or what we learn when we're motivated properly. But the brain actually desires to learn, but it needs a reason. One author, Eric Jensen, says, meaning is more important to the brain than information. You know, we want to know stuff, but more than wanting to know stuff, we want to know, why do I want to know stuff? You know, we process so much information, it's amazing, you know, what all the brain takes in, and they've tried to get computers to kind of imitate the brain and the thinking process, and they can't do it because there's not enough power in the world to imitate one brain. But the brain takes in so much, and you process only so much. You'll go through a day and you'll see you know, thousands and thousands of things, but you'll only take in and remember so much, and so you filter. But something you want to know about, something that has meaning, you will remember. I parked my car today at the Phoenix Airport on the fourth floor on the far it'll be southwest corner of the fourth parking floor of the parking structure. Why did I remember that? I have gotten off the plane before and wandered around wondering where my car was. And so it's important for me to remember that. Okay, the brain seeks relevance and meaning, and where I parked was relevant. Okay, so when you're reaching somebody, you got to say, is this relevant to that individual? Another brain researcher said, if it is seen as important to their lives, they will choose to learn it. Now, I want to know more about that. Now, what happened when you were called? When God opened your mind to the truth about the Sabbath, or the truth about Easter, or the truth about why you were born. Now, you were looking for meaning. Well, that, wow, That's something God wanted and I haven't been doing. And if God wants it, and I'm doing something God didn't want me to, I'd better learn that. It's something that gave you meaning. You know, a salesman will tell you, how would you like to save over $500 a month? Well, that would have meaning to your wallet and to your monthly expenses. And it would get your attention. Say, relevance, meaning is important. Everybody seeks to make sense out of what you see and what you hear. And if you can give meaning to what is being seen, if you can give meaning to what is being heard, people will respond more. Relevancy is a key to storage of material in the brain and retrieval of material in the brain. And again, I will simplify things, but you know, you think when you take things in with your brain, you've got information coming in, it's being placed in certain portions of your head. And when you remember something, you're going back and you're retrieving that information from your head. Now, whether you retrieve something or not depends on whether it was stored there. And oftentimes, whether it was stored there or not depends on how relevant it was to your life. You get a lot of stuff stored there, and some things, you know, doesn't seem to have much relevance, and you remember things that, why did I remember that? Why does that have anything to do with anything? But as far as really remembering key things, relevancy is very important. You've got to ask when you're instructing somebody, is this relevant to the learner? Do they have a reason to learn it? If they don't, chances are they're not going to be tuned in. If you are someone who says, I have never taught a Sabbath school lesson in my life, never had kids, I'm never going to get up and preach, and this stuff is just has no relevancy to me at all. Well, you're not going to learn as much as somebody who teaches on a regular basis and thinks, how can I get the attention of these kids? Relevancy is very important. Again, Mr. Armstrong asked questions a long time ago and had a booklet, Why Were You Born? Well, it's got relevance to most people. They want to know why we're here. You know, what's the purpose? Why do I exist? And then, I want to see what's in that book and see what it has to tell me. And then you'll add to that. I'd like you to do something here. I'd like you to pick a partner. It can be your wife or husband. It can be somebody sitting next to you. It can be a total stranger, whatever. But pick a partner. And I'm going to ask you to do something here between you and your partner. And I hope one of you is taking notes. If not, get out and take a note or two. I'd like you to pick a partner, and I want you and your partner to briefly discuss this question and then come up with an answer. And I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to think about it, discuss it, write down your answer, and the first one to come up with your answer, put up your hand. Okay. So think of your answer, write it down. As soon as you get it written down, put up your hand. Okay. Here is the question, or here's the circumstance. Think of an incident. Think of a discussion or a sermon or some type of a message that began by showing relevance to your life and it caught your attention and you wanted to pay attention. Something, again, it could be a story, it could be something you read that got your attention, it could be a sermon, it could be something that caught your attention and was relevant to you and made you want to learn so you'd pay attention for the rest of the time. So discuss it with your neighbor quickly. Write down your basic answer. It doesn't have to be lengthy. And then put up your hand when you think of something. You can have three people if you have to. But nobody likes Jim. I'll talk to you. Okay, we got it. Got one hand. Got another hand. Was that a hand, Jim? You talked about it with yourself. Okay, we got three hands. Let's go ahead and first hand was Erica. What was your circumstance, Fred?
We heard a seminar. It was called, the Laughing Way to Better Marriage. So laughing was the relevance for me. That got my attention. So there I was paying attention.
Okay, laugh your way to a better marriage.
Right.
Okay, so the hook for you was, okay, and this could be easy, you know. You better laugh and cry. I mean, it's you wanted to enhance your marriage relationship, and it wasn't, you know, work your tail off for a better marriage, you know, because then you're wondering, I'm not sure I want to spend that much time doing this, but laugh your way to a better marriage. It was a hook. It was something that was relevant because we all want to improve our marriages. Okay, good. So there was something that was relevant. Yes, Levi? Okay, so somebody was talking about Israel and prophecy, and that got your attention because you didn't want to get blown up in year 2000 and all that. Okay, that's relevant because we don't want to get blown up. We want to be able to escape it if it's going to blow up. That's good. Okay, and then, Debris, you had a...
Mine was a math problem when I was in high school, that 3 days and three nights. Didn't add up, and it was Friday to Sunday.
Okay, a math problem in high school, 3 days and three nights didn't add up, and so that got your attention. That was relevant because there was a cognitive dissonance there. You couldn't quite put it together. And so that caused you to want to know more about why it didn't make sense and what's the answer. Okay? But it was relevant because things are supposed to add up. Things are supposed to, you know, your brain is thinking, okay, 3 plus 3, you know, 3 days, three nights, and makes a day and a half, and so you're, okay, so you're, this was you seeing something that's not making sense that wanted you to make sense of it. Yes?
I just recently heard something, a DVD on 7 Habits of an Effective Family, and what caught my attention was how to motivate your children.
Okay, how to motivate your children.
To do what you want them to do.
Okay, yes, Ava. Okay, so something in that story got your attention too. So that's good. You know, got your attention. You fulfilled apparently it fulfilled your desire. So there are a lot of things that we can do to get the attention. Can you think of something that the Bible did to get people's attention and made it relevant? I'll give you one example I thought of was where Christ said, "Except you become as little children." Why do I want to become a little child? I mean, that's... You shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. Oh, okay. Then maybe becoming a little child has relevance to me because I want to be in the kingdom of God. You see how Christ used something that... He's teaching humility. He's teaching how we respond to one another. He's teaching forgiveness and these lessons. But he says, you won't be in the kingdom unless you learn these things. There's an attention getter. There's something that causes a person to have meaning to this topic that he's talking about. Okay, so there are a lot of examples, actually, that that there's this hook that says, here's why you need to pay attention. Okay, now I'm going to teach you how to be humble. And think about that each time that you want to be proud, because you may not be in the kingdom. That's relevant to you and me, right? Okay, let's go to another one. The brain makes connections. The brain makes connections. We don't, you know, maybe we don't think much about it, and we think, well, okay, an event happens, and so I guess we took that event and we just stored it somewhere in my brain. Hey, but how does the brain store stuff? You know, when things happen, something's happening right now. This is an event. Sabbath services today. And are you going to go away and everything is just clumped there? And as you know, when you think about Sabbath services next week and you think back on this week, you just, okay, here it is as a clump. It's fascinating when you see, and again, you can do that by imaging the brain on how things are taken in when events happen. But one guy simplified it quite a bit. And he said, let's say you take you take this image and you look at that, and it's coming into your brain as an image, okay, and you're thinking of a face, which that's what that is down here, if you didn't take that in, and you're remembering a face, and so you're tying it with the basic image of that, and you know, you're wondering what some of these other things are, but you see a color, and one part of your brain is taking in the color of it, another taking in the shape of it, another taking in the texture, and then you're making some associations, and you're hearing things, and what you're hearing is coming in, and it's being kind of stored in one part of your brain. The image of what it looks like is in another. The comparison of what you relate it to is in another, and it's stored in these different parts, but then it starts making these connections to put the picture all together. They're kind of dissimilarly connected, but the brain connects it to each other. It's very simplified. I don't understand everything there is to know, obviously, and I'm not an expert on the brain. I don't play one on TV, but kind of wish I had time to give you that presentation that I saw on it. But so there's connections going on all over in the brain. And the brain looks for those connections. It looks for things to put it together. In other words, too, when you're talking about learning, is that certain things you know, you want to connect to that to teach something else. For example, the Bible says, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, you've heard it said of old, well, that's another one, but he said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning the children of Israel, okay, and what they did. And so you're thinking about the children of Israel and what they went through with the sea. And then he says, but here is what the meaning is. The rock wasn't just a rock. The rock is Jesus Christ. And he's putting together the concept of the rock. He's putting together the concept of the Savior, likening it to the rock, and helping you to formulate in your mind. He's building on something you know already from having learned it, and then you're reinforcing it, and then building something greater. And he says, these things happened as examples for us upon whom the ends of the age are come. Now here's what you can learn personally from their experience. So he's putting together these connections for them. And he doesn't just say, for example, stay away from idols. He tells them, the children of Israel in the wilderness, remember the story that you grew up learning and understanding that they went after idols? And remember the times they bowed down before the idol when Moses was up on the rock and on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments? He's putting that story together. And then he says, now, some of you used to be idol worshipers. And then you're thinking about, okay, that's what I used to do if you were a Gentile and you came out of that. And then he says, we don't do that anymore. here's the way we ought to be. And so he's building and he's making these connections so the brain is thinking on several different levels. One quote here says, learners store information in long-term memory in an organized fashion related to their existing understanding of the world. Is that we learn certain things and then we build upon what we've learned. You saw that image, and if you identified it from wherever you're sitting as a face looking down, you're building on looking at other faces. Okay, if you'd never seen another face and you saw all that for the first time, it wouldn't have, okay, what is that? Or maybe you didn't recognize it, and then they said, well, it's a face. Okay, now you make a connection, and now it becomes clear. So you got to connect people to things. It says, transfer of learning to new contexts is not automatic, but results from exposure to multiple applications. When you're teaching, you connect to as many things that people know about as possible. And the more connections you make, the more they're going to be able to take in and to understand what you're talking about. Christ said, you have heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, well, they knew the commandment, right? He said, but I say unto you, if you look at a woman to lust after in your heart. So he takes what they knew, what was taught, and then he builds on it and says the more spiritual understanding of it. So he's taking something familiar and he's building on that and he's teaching them. How many times did he say, the kingdom of heaven is like unto? What? Well, he'd look around and he'd, you know, see a mustard plant. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, you see that mustard plant? It's like unto a mustard seed that when it grows becomes a big plant. Well, that's what the kingdom is like. He's connecting them to the familiar and then teaches. And that's why the use, again, of metaphors, analogies, stories, where people relate to something. You know, he says, whose head is on this coin? You know, and he's relating to that, you know, to teach them a principle. I'll say the brain stores areas in different ways, and I haven't seen this analogy, so maybe it's not as good as it might be, but let's say that we leave services today, and so Julie is driving her car, and she drives out on the road here, and this big four-wheel drive pickup runs into the side of her. Okay, now, one of you happened to be walking over there but didn't see it, and you heard the screeching of tires. And another one of you saw that truck barreling down the road and said, man, I'll tell you, that guy better be careful. He's going to run into somebody. And that's what you saw. Moments later, Julie was run into. Okay, and another one of you, your eyesight's not very good, but when the brake squealed, what you remember is the smell of tires. And so you got that image of the tires in your mind and the smell that came from it. Then a little bit of gasoline leaking and kind of got your attention with the gasoline leaking. And so the story is coming from a lot of different places. Now, if one of you tells the story, it's, oh, yeah, man, I saw that guy driving on the road. And another one, it's, oh, man, yeah, I smelled this, you know, and it really smelled ferocious. And Julie says, oh, all I remember is glass flying through the windshield, and you know how it is when you're in an accident. And another one of you, and it's like, but now we get everybody together. We say, so what happened out there last week? Oh, man, I saw this guy barreling down the road. One of you is there. Another one say, oh, but you know, it just smelled so awful, you know, with the burning rubber and the gasoline. And you're putting everything together to make one composite story. That's kind of the way the brain is that the brain takes in different senses, the hearing, the smell, storing it in different areas, and the story gets together, and you start putting it together, and then it remembers this composite. Now, the more connections you make, the more of you we have to talk about the story of Julie's accident, the more complete picture we have. When you're trying to put something together and try to teach somebody something, the more connections you can make for them to what you're trying to teach them, the better. Oh. Okay, I messed up here. All right, I'll go here. Okay, since the brain is making so many connections, this is kind of a sidebar in teaching, whether it's your kids, whether it's an audience, whether it's a group of people you're selling to or whatever. The brain needs time to make connections. And we had a lot of information being processed here, and the brain can only take in so much. So there needs to be time to put things together. The one thing we did a few minutes ago was to stop, have you talk about the situation, process a little bit what was going on, try to reason through, and so what is he talking about, and how can I connect that to something? Okay, and it takes a little time, and sometimes it's pauses. You know, and in speaking class, if you took class, you might have been taught that, well, to make a dramatic pause. You know, some guys do it, and it's just a matter of, well, they want to be seen as a wonderful orator, and so they'll make this pregnant pause in an effort to impress somebody. Well, that's not the reason you'd make a pregnant pause. You would bring a person up to think about something and say, okay, now what does that mean to you in your life? Okay, things going through your head. Now what happens when you do that pause is that all this information has been taken in. It's kind of like loading up things on the desktop of your computer. You get all this stuff there, and you get so much stuff, and it's not making any sense. So you have to file it in the areas where you have your different files. And then you can retrieve it later. But the mind has to file the information. There needs to be a break in a pattern every 7 to 20 minutes. And that's based upon those of you that are in education, based on what? Why the 7 to 20 minutes? They've found that when you're teaching children, that you use a break, the number of minutes they need a break is the number of years they are old. So if you're teaching a 7-year-old, every 7 minutes, there needs to be some break in the pattern because they're going to start losing interest. They only think for so long. And then they start getting off on some tangent. If they're 10 years old, you can go for about 10 minutes. Without some type of a break, so that they can regroup, so they can refocus. And then it's up to about 20 minutes. So, you know, for adults, you know, 20-year-old every 20 minutes, then a 30-year-old every 20 minutes, a 40-year-old. And then it gets to the point where person not paying attention at all, no matter what. No. So you break that pattern every 7 to 20 minutes with something. With a kid, it can be some little activity. It can be a change of pace. It can be another direction that you're going in the presentation. And then give the material in 20 to 30 minute chunks for adults. One webinar I went to from the Sant Corporation, it was on presenting, and here's the basic theory. Your attention retention is there on the left-hand side, and you start from, that's minutes on the bottom. So that's about 4 to 5 minutes where that arrow is now. So when you get an audience, whether it's kids, whether it's your family or whatever, the first 4 to 5 minutes, attention is kind of high because they want to know what you have to say. Then you start leading them in and give them relevance, and once they've got relevance, then they're peaked. Okay, I want to know this. And then for about another 25 minutes, the level of attention is pretty good. But after 30 minutes, 20 to 30 minutes, then that level of attention starts to drop significantly. So just talking for an hour and a half, you've been effective for about a half an hour. Okay, and the rest of it is just kind of stuff. So stand up, speak up, and shut up. Just get done, okay, is probably the best thing. We tend to go longer than that in sermons, so your attention span begins to drop. So you got to recapture the attention. And this was done from the perspective of selling. You know, and his contention is that people decide whether or not to buy in the first 5 minutes of what you're saying. And then the rest of that attention time will be either giving reasons for themselves why they're not going to buy it, or listening to you to see why they made a good decision. So you capture it in the first five, stay on it for about a half an hour, and then let it go. Because anything you say past that is not going to make any difference in the presentation. You know, when it comes to a sermon ad or a sermon or whatever, again, meaning, that first few minutes. Why do I want to be here? Why do I want to sit through this sermon or this message? And you give relevance, you give meaning, and then you give the information that people need. Now I need to go back. I messed this up. I'll fix it on the plane. Okay. Makes connections. I've been going too long already, haven't I? You are way past that half an hour limit. Let's do that anyway. Here's a little break. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I would like you to do with two or three or four of you is read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 through 7. Read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 through 7. And as you read through there, point out the number of different connections that Paul is making with these people, the audience, which is you, which is them specifically, to some of their things they had come out of as Gentiles in the world. But read through those and just point out the connections Paul makes to make his point. What connections is he giving the people? Go ahead and work together on that for a couple of minutes. Okay, I'll cut you short on this, because otherwise I'll make you go long. I mean, to me, the essence of what he's saying here is, by God's grace, you will be in the kingdom of God. Okay, so why didn't he just shorten that up a little bit? Why didn't he just say, and I mean, why do we have so many pages in this book? You know, it seemed like he could just get to the point. By God's grace, you're going to be in the kingdom of God. Okay, to get to that point, to get his point across, what connections was he making where they were thinking on a number of different levels to then bring them to that conclusion? What are some of the things you noticed? Yes?
Being part of the world.
Okay, so when you say you were once part of the world, what does that do? When I say you were once a part of the world, some of you are going to say, well, I was raised in the church. No, I wasn't. On the other hand, I am in the world right now. And although I'm in the church, and, I mean, you're reasoning through this process, right? But what are you thinking when you said...
Thinking of the world. I mean, like Mike, I was 13 when we started coming to church, but still, we believed, you know, before then, the church on Sunday, serving Christ.
Okay, so, and everybody's got a different story, and so you're thinking of what it meant for you to be a part of the world. So he's making a connection, getting you to think about what does it mean to not be a part of God, but to be a part of the world. And so he gets you thinking back on that, which is a part of your memory and part of who you were. Okay, and then what else is he connecting you to? What are the connections is he making here? Come on, make a connection. I'm sorry? Okay. Okay, so the actions out in the world. And then he says, what is in you? Okay, so now you're making a comparison and your brain is saying, okay, that's the world. That's what I came out of. Now I've been converted and called, so what's in here? And so you're making a comparison to that, which you know, and then what you know because you've taken inside and the thing you've learned from what you've been given. So you're making a connection, a contrast with the world and what you should be now. So what's inside? What else? What other connections is he making here? Yes? Okay, the great riches of grace. Okay, so here's what you had. Here's what should be in here. Now, what is coming in the future? What is this meaning to what's coming? Now, the grace. Why aren't we held responsible for all those bad things we did before we were called? Well, because we've been given grace. So he's connecting all that to the grace and God's mercy. And, you know, when you think of God's mercy, what does that include? Well, you're thinking of the sacrifice of Christ and what he did for us. Okay, and you could go on with this and just analyze it, take it apart, and he's sending you a number of different directions to get you to the conclusion that we have grace so we can be a part of the kingdom of God. And then he gets us thinking in the future. He doesn't leave us with, well, you've got something good inside of you now, that's wonderful. No, he takes you to the future. He takes you to where God wants us to be. And he gets us thinking outward, and there's a reason for all of this that we're doing because of the rewards. Okay, I just found it fascinating. A lot more connections, actually, that he was making. But did you have another one, Bill?
Well, it was just going back to where we also made a connection as far as who influences the world, the prince of the air, you know, Satan. Just so you're sitting there saying, well, you know, it wasn't so bad, you know. Yeah, I was in the world. I wasn't so bad.
Okay, and then and that's another one of the connections. He causes you to think about Satan and what does it mean that you're influenced by Satan. And so you're thinking about, okay, what all do I know about Satan and his influence? And so he has you going to a number of different places in your memory of things that are now established as one who has God's Spirit and who is taking in those things from God and comparing them with the things that are of Satan. So it's this whole process. He just doesn't make a statement and let it go at that. He causes you to analyze the whole situation to see where you're going and why. Okay, another major way that the brain learns is having to do with emotions. A couple of brain researchers, one Eric Jensen, says emotions drive our attention, our learning, meaning, and memory. Emotions drive our attention, learning, meaning, and memory. Another one said emotion and attention are the principal processes of the brain. Emotion drives attention, and attention drives learning. Okay, now that can be in a good or a bad way. When you look at what is the most basic function that the brain does? The most basic function that the brain does, what is that? There's what? There's a more basic function that the brain, yes?
Self-preservation.
I mean, it runs the body, okay? I mean, it makes sure that, you know, your heart's going and you're reacting and all this stuff. And the brain is subconsciously doing that. I mean, but the brain runs all of what you do. Now, it's interesting seeing some of these resonance images and so forth that when fear is there, if the alarm here went off and the lights went out, those emergency lights flashed on, okay, how effective would I be if I kept talking? Zip. Nada. Nothing. Because your emotions are thinking, there's a fire. What's going to happen? Remember, we had that alarm go off here not too long ago. Okay. And so you're getting into self-preservation, you know, and the learning goes down into the body functioning. Like, I got to get out of here. I'm worried about, you know, is everybody going to be okay? And your emotions are wrapped up in you doing things and responding, not to learning. So to learn most effectively, you know, you get rid of fear. You know, you're not in a fear situation. You know, with the nun with the ruler tapping on your hands, and you know, you're just kind of in a, it's not optimal for learning, you know, when you're in that fear mode. And there is an optimal level of emotion required for learning. Too much or too little keeps the cortex from working. If you're not emotionally involved in it, you're just kind of, oh. You're going to be like those people we saw in the beginning of the screen. You know, there's kind of, there's no emotion whatsoever in that except, I got to get out of this place. Or maybe anger is, why are they making me sit through this? This is ridiculous. Okay, and your anger is keeping you from learning. Or your total lack of involvement is keeping you from learning. Now, proper amount of emotion with reason either supports or inhibits learning. If I were to say, you know, today what I'm going to talk about is the fact that Sabbath really is not that important to keep. You know, we've got that all wrong. Now, would you have any emotional response to that? I hope so. I hope your emotional response would be to, it's challenging, you know, what I would be about to say, and you would be going into your memory to bring up all the things you know about the fact that we need to keep God's Sabbath, and you'd be more of on a challenge issue, but and it would go away, and you'd be upset, you know, that somebody was trying to denigrate the Sabbath, and you'd study even a little more the things you already know, and you'd learn a lot because your emotions got you involved in wanting to learn and wanting to reinforce the things you know. That's what happened if you were around with the Stavronides tapes with the Nature of God a while back, is it got everybody's emotions going. And you can remember where you were and what you were doing when you first heard the tapes. You know, the emotions had a lot to do. And a lot of you studied more about the nature of God than you ever thought you wanted to know. Because your emotions caused you to want to learn, not the stuff that was being taught, but to disprove those things that were being foisted off on us. Can you think of some examples in the Bible where emotion was used to get a point across? Yes.
Jesus Christ chases the merchants out of the
town. Okay. So he's, you know, giving the point, do not make merchandise of my temple. You know, okay, so he's emotional. I mean, he's working up, you know, people were, whoa, you know, I better be careful. I don't want to make him mad. Yes.
David and Goliath.
David, and how was that an emotional thing? Okay, he reacted because he was emotionally involved. What about a learning situation where somebody learned as a result of the use of emotion? Yes.
When God told David that because of his sin against Uriah, that God was going to punish him, and God used something powerful to get David's attention to make him more careful.
And what was that sermon that he got, if you will, just that caused him to react? Yes.
The story where David told him about the man with all the precious sheep, and you are that man.
Okay, Nathan told David a story about a guy with sheep. Now, what's David thinking? Yeah, I remember when I was a shepherd. You know, I used to tend the sheep, and I had the bear and the lion and all that. And he was thinking back on his days as a shepherd, and then he tells a story more about the rich guy that had all these sheep, and he took the one guy's little lamb, you know, that he loved so much. And what was David's reaction? What did David say when Nathan told him that story? Remember? What's that? Yeah, he said, kill this jerk. David is mad, you know. And what were Nathan's words? You are that man. Wow. When you talk about a powerful learning experience, it was a story, and stories are a way of getting a point across. Telling a good story connects a lot of things. And then got David involved in the situation. And then he said, you are that man. That was God's Holy Spirit that enabled David to repent. But yet, you notice the use of these, just the way that the mind reacts, the emotions caused him to respond. It wasn't just an emotional response. And I'm not talking about, you know, let's get up and, you know, wave our hands and praise the Lord and, you know, go away and do altar calls and that type of thing. And, you know, you go away and you say, well, what did you learn? I don't know, but praise Jesus. No, that's not the right use of emotion. That's not what we're talking about. But proper use of emotion can be very powerful. Any other sermons or whatever you can think of? Yes.
Well, the one example that Robert took my first one.
Thanks, Robert.
I know. But anyway, the one that comes to mind was what you had brought up earlier with Christ and the children, because of when the mothers were bringing the small children, the disciples went up, you know, Jesus Christ has got more important things to do than to deal with these kids. And to go ahead and then have Christ, you've got it all wrong. You have to be like this child to be able to do it. To me, it would have had some type of emotional impact. It was 180 degrees different than what they were thinking of at the time.
Yeah, a number of factors going on there. Anytime you involve kids, there's emotions, you know. Oh, so cute. Look at them bringing those kids. And then you got these disciples saying, get those little kids out of here. Get the little kids out of here. You know, you got people are involved at this point, right? You know, and then he takes that, and then he says, well, don't forbid them. Bring them to me. Oh, what a nice guy, you know. And emotions, wrapping up to him then. And then he says, unless you be as a little child, what's he doing? He's making a connection. What's a little child like? Well, little children are like this, and you begin to make connections. We still give sermons on that today and try to put those connections. What do you mean by that? Well, here's the way a kid is, and okay, how could we be like that so we can be in the kingdom? And so he makes the connections with things that are familiar, and then he teaches us spiritual lessons. Nancy, you had another one? Story of Job. Oh, yeah. Yeah, a lot of a long story there, but a great point. And the emotions were really involved there, you know, with all the kids dying and his wife cursing him and, you know, all this type of thing. And another one I'm thinking of is in Peter giving the sermon on Pentecost. And he talks about what we have done to Christ, you have killed Christ. And they said, they were cut to the heart. Said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he properly used that emotion about our responsibility in killing Christ and what that means to your sins and to your being saved and to the kingdom of God. He's making these connections again. And they were cut to the heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? So the emotion was a motivator. And again, that should not be the only motivator. You put it together with reason. But emotion is indeed a motivator. Okay, we can go through that because we saw that already. Come on. There we go. The brain is a social brain. The brain is a social brain. God did not intend for us to be all by ourselves, hermits up in the mountain. God made the brain to be social. He gave you ears to hear people. He gave you a mouth to talk. And the brain interacts with all of that. Conversation helps us link ideas and thoughts to our own related memory. Okay, if we all got together talking about Julie's accident, okay, we would build this story and we build it more effectively and remember it because, you know, we get together. Oh, yeah, remember that? Oh, yeah, that's right. I remember. You know how you get together and you're discussing certain things? And you get together after a sermon and you talk about it after the feast and you're discussing it. What does it say in Malachi? Blessed are those who spoke often one to another and the Lord heard them. And they're speaking one to another about the Word of God and it reinforces. And that's why it's beneficial to, you know, go out after services and be together and discuss. What do you think about that? I'm not sure, you know, and you're thinking, you're reasoning, or say, I thought that was really great. I'd never thought of that point. And hey, you know, and I'll tell you, I remember this, and everybody's reinforcing, and then you're remembering more effectively. The brain is social. That's why sometimes small groups and situations where there is interaction can be quite effective. You don't always have to do interaction to be effective, but sometimes that can help with the reinforcement. Sometimes the interaction comes after the message and it's still that reinforcement. The brain is a social brain. Eric Jensen, brain researcher, says intelligence is valued in the context of the society we live in. The brain develops better in concert with others. And I think that's important. Now, Hebrews 10:25 says, let's not neglect the meeting of ourselves together is a manner of some is, so more as you see the day approaching. But then it says, but to encourage and warn one another, so much as more you see the day approaching. It's that interaction, and we learn, we encourage, we help, we support, and we learn more about God's way, and that God made the brain to be social and to learn in that manner. Not the only way, just one of the many ways we're talking about. Some of the examples of the way Christ did with this, remember he was talking to the disciples, and did he say, "I am the Son of God"? So he says, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? The disciples, oh, some of the people are saying this. And, well, I heard some people saying that. And Peter says, well, you're the Son of God. He said, well, Peter, you've said rightly. He didn't just say it. He had the discussion. He had them interacting. And oftentimes you see him interacting with them and asking questions and having them reason the process through to come to the conclusion rather than just stating it, and that's the way it is. Did he have the power to do that? Absolutely. Did he sometimes do that? Yes. But he oftentimes had that interaction because the brain is a social brain. Well, and he also made rears to get tired. I guess that's part of the process. So we'll finish up. The brain seeks relevance, makes connections, reacts to emotions, it's social, and there are many other things that the brain learns effectively with, it makes an interesting study, and maybe you can study more about that some other time. But Job 32, verse 8 says, there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives them understanding. Use what God has built into the brain in order to be able to teach people effectively, and use God's Holy Spirit to get the spiritual points across. That's the only way that that can work. My dad used to tell me, Randy, use your head. It's the little things that count.